We turn in the Word of God tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34, the occasion upon which Moses reascended Sinai and went to its summit the second time. Exodus, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shalt see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for thee a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. the first of the firstfruits of thy land, thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day evening, we considered another of those names of God which combines the title Jehovah, the great I am, with a word of a more descriptive nature, namely Jehovah Shammah, as found in the final words of Ezekiel's prophecy, and which is defined thus, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And we considered the glorious truth pertaining to the presence of God and its glorious and glorifying effect, that God is indeed a God who is beyond the stretch of our thought or imagination, unfathomable, unsearchable, past finding out, encompassing and inhabiting all things. And yet at one and the same time, a God who is nigh. And we considered how that the presence of God was the glory of that first paradise, and perhaps the most profound feature of the Garden of Eden, and the sorest loss for our first parents when they were driven from it was the presence of God. For the Lord walked in the garden, we are told, in the cool of the day, and there was full and free communion with him in that place. That was what made paradise paradise. The presence of God was the glory of Eden. We observe that it was the presence of God that was the glory of the patriarchs. We observe that intervention which God made in the life of an anonymous Chaldean, namely Abraham, and how it was God's presence with him that distinguished him and made him who he was and brought him ultimately to that promised land. We heard the covenant being made again with Jacob, God's glorious promise that he would be with him. And that not simply in Bethel, where that vision was granted to Jacob, but in every place that he should thereafter go. We considered how the presence of God was the glory of his people Israel, and how his presence visibly appeared amongst them as a pillar of cloud and fire, as the Shekinah glory, how that the loss of God's presence was a matter of such vital concern and utmost importance to those who by grace perceived the value of it. We considered indeed that the presence of God is the glory of the incarnation, And thus this great mystery of godliness was wrought. God was manifested in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God indeed is the glory of each one of his saints individually. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling presence of God by his Holy Spirit, whose temple by grace we are. And we further considered how the presence of God is the glory of his people collectively, and the church, which comprises many of the Lord's saints, builded together as an habitation of God. And of course, we finally considered how that the presence of God is the glory of glory. It is what makes heaven a heaven. It is what will make that last paradise. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God, and that eternally, and that without sin, and that forevermore. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. Now, this concludes our examination of the names, the compound names comprising Jehovah as a part of them. We have considered several over the past weeks and months. I do not claim the list to be comprehensive, and indeed, if you look in Bible encyclopedias or indeed look online, you will perhaps find many other Jehovah names of God given. But there is a somewhat difficult or blurred line between those instances which might truly be said to be proper names for God and those which are descriptive sentences, or those cases where the name Jehovah occurs alongside another word simply by reason of the structure of the sentence or the necessities of Hebrew word order. So I believe that we have covered the vital examples of these Jehovah names of God through the scriptures. And of course, they are principally confined to the Old Testament, because that is where the name Jehovah in the Hebrew is exclusively found, the New Testament being in Greek. But in the Lord's will, we shall come to the New Testament in more detail in coming weeks and see what names and titles are given there. But before we leave the Old Testament, there is a further case of a name given for God that I believe worthy of our consideration and inclusion here in this series. And it is found in Exodus chapter 34, which we read together. There in chapter 34 and verse 14 of Exodus, the Lord makes a remarkable statement where he says this to Moses: "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord, Jehovah, whose name is Jealous. Now, this is but one word in Hebrew. It is not used many times in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word kanor, commonly spelled Q-A-N-N-A, when transliterated into English. And this translation is highly fitting and apposite for the underlying Hebrew. Jealous. And you will observe that God here describes this word, this attribute, as being a characteristic of himself, and so essential and integral a part of his being is it, that he says it belongs to him as a name. Now, my friends, we do not place any greater weight or emphasis or significance on any one of the attributes of God at the expense of others. And yet it does behove us to note that there are certain of his attributes which God does use as his very name and titles. And this, though we might consider it unlikely,
is one of them.
The Lord, whose name is jealous. Now, perhaps the word jealous in our minds, particularly in this 21st century English-speaking society, we think of the word jealous primarily as a negative thing, as a detrimental thing, as a vice, rather than a virtue. And we would not be wrong in so doing, because this is indeed the way in which the word is perhaps most commonly used in the English language today. It is frequently used as a term synonymous with envy, to mean a state or condition of being resentful of another's privileges or possessions, or of their attitude. That is how the word jealous is perhaps most commonly used in the English language presently. Now, jealousy in a negative sense is also spoken of in the scriptures. Let me just give you an example of that found in Proverbs chapter 6. And there in Proverbs 6 and verse 34, we read, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance, neither he will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." Or similarly, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." And here is jealousy spoken of in negative terms, although indeed the context of both of these occurrences is interesting and perhaps worthy of a study in itself at some time. However, here is God using jealousy as a name for himself. And it is important that we understand its meaning, and also important that we realize that jealousy is not universally a vice. Alas, jealousy combined with sin may ultimately prove to be so. But in and of itself, it is not a vice. Otherwise, it could never be used in the context of God. It would never be spoken of him. But as we look into a fuller and perhaps more historical definition of the word jealousy, we find that it means such things as these: fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions, proprietorial, demanding of faithfulness or exclusivity, vigilant in guarding a possession. And none of these statements, which are all different dictionary definitions of the term jealous, are not, as you will observe, negative or adverse things. To be protective of one's rights or possessions, to be demanding of faithfulness or exclusivity. It is in this truer and more appropriate sense of the word that God is described as being a jealous God. Now, it begins to make still more sense when we remember the context in which these words were being spoken. Moses is in Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses is hearing God's covenant and the laws and terms attendant upon his covenant being spoken. And he is hearing and doing all those things for the second time. It is his second visit to the summit of Sinai. It is the second receiving of the Ten Commandments. It is the second reiterating of the covenant with all its attendant terms and conditions. And it is the second time because of those events which have happened since the first occasion. You will remember, the Lord descended upon Sinai with dreadful signs and evidences of it, a fire and smoke and dense darkness and cloud, and a voice like a trumpet that the people were so terrified by that they implored it might not speak unto them directly. And a perimeter was set about the mountain across which neither man nor beast must pass, and if they did, they were to be immediately slain and struck through with a dart. And Moses ascended the mount to meet with God the first time, to receive the Ten Commandments the first time, to hear God's covenant with his people Israel stated the first time. And even whilst he was there, and whilst he was departed for just 40 days, less than 7 weeks in duration, in that period of time, with Sinai still on a smoke in the background, with all its quakings and tremors, at the very foot of Sinai, the people of Israel colluded together, conspired together, and said, "Up, make us gods." And had Aaron, as you will recall, a very willing participant, it is sad to say, in these things, had Aaron make a calf of gold, which they fell down before and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And immediately they had invented themselves a god, small g. They invented themselves a system of religion. They invented a likeness for him, or rather borrowed it from the gods of the Egyptians. And they invented a form of worship which involved eating and drinking and rising up to play. And Moses came down from Sinai, the clouds and thunderings behind him, and before him, the sound of reveling and drunkenness and debauchery. In the very foothills of Sinai, with the presence of Almighty God visibly attendant upon the scene. Oh, the depths of wickedness in the human heart, let us never underestimate it. Such was the case with the children of Israel. And of course, Moses cast forth the tables and broke them before the people, visibly demonstrating that before they had even received the law, they had broken it. Before the covenant had ever been spoken, they had transgressed its terms. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and stored it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And we read how the people were plagued and how the people died in great numbers on that occasion. And the Lord, we read at the commencement of Exodus 33, says to Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive up out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And God said he would not go with them. He would fulfill his original promise to bring them into the land of Canaan, but his presence they would not have, lest for their sins he destroyed the people entirely and in a moment. And we read how Moses, setting forth for us a lively type of Christ, interceded with the Lord, And it is a remarkable section there in Exodus 33 at verse 12, how Moses intercedes with God, and how the Lord hearkens to the voice of Moses, and Moses finds grace in his sight. And God does not desert and does not cast away his people. And Moses makes this supplication that he might see something of the glory of God personally. And chapter 34 is the next installment in this remarkable chain of events. How God, in a mark of almost immeasurable, unprecedented grace, and here is a point which so many overlook. They think that there is a sharp distinction between law and grace and that they are two opposing things. But my friends, here in Exodus chapter 34, we see God giving his law in a tremendous act of grace. In spite of the people's sin, in spite of their abject failure, giving them the law a second time, reconfirming and remaking his covenant with them again. And this he does. Moses goes into the mount with two blank slates upon which the commandments are to be written a second time, and God speaks to him, reiterating the covenant, and adds this vital detail: the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now remember the definition which we have given of jealousy in a positive and virtuous sense, demanding of faithfulness and exclusivity, vigilant in guarding a possession, fiercely protective of one's rights, proprietorial. And these words, these descriptions apply to God. But we might ask, what is God jealous of? What is God jealous over? And this we find as we look in more detail into the Word of God itself. And here in Ezekiel chapter 39, we find the first of several things over which God is jealous. Exodus 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. God is jealous concerning his name. Now here is a very vital truth in connection with this series of study which we are making. God is fiercely protective of his name. He is proprietorial in regard to it. God is concerned about his name. And we see why, I am sure, because we understand what is enshrined in the Lord's name, or names, plural. What they mean, what they impart concerning him. How that the very shortest or briefest or most commonly used words for himself, even as God, are so full of meaning and resonate with doctrine and biblical truth. And in consequence of this, the Lord is fiercely protective of it. He has not given these words in the languages of men that they might be abused, that they might be maligned. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It was enshrined there in the Ten Commandments. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Oh, my friends, how we see it abused in society to this very day. How we hear men and women, young and old, perhaps young more particularly, using the names and titles of Almighty God so commonly and frequently in a form of cursing or in an offensive way that they scarcely know any other use of it. That they almost imagine perhaps that this is its original use. It is so commonplace upon the lips of worldly men and women today that one hears it almost continually. God is jealous concerning his name. And what a terrible statement is this in Exodus 19, in the Ten Commandments. He will not hold him guiltless that thus abuses it. Not hold him guiltless. In our studies, which we are making at the moment, I trust, we are entering into a fuller understanding and a higher appreciation and regard for the name and title of God. But there is no one who knows it better than God himself. And God is jealous over it. God has given it that it might be a means whereby man may commune with him, pray with him, speak to him, speak of him, preach the truth concerning him. How dare mortal man take that name and misuse it in any way? How abhorrent that it should be used as a form of cursing and swearing, taken to the very opposite extreme. God is jealous concerning his name. But my friends, let us not forget that Christians, or at least professed Christians, may be in very particular danger of this sin. For it is one thing to hear ignorant or unbelieving worldly men and women using the Lord's name in cursing and swearing. But what about those things which are done in churches in the present day? What about those errors which are committed, those falsehoods which are preached, those vile inventions of men which are paraded and employed in the churches as they do? And yet all of them are justified, and all of them they seek to legitimize by associating the Lord's name with them. They say, God would want us to do this. Or they say, the Lord has told us to do this. Never realizing that by besmirching God's name with their follies and their errors, they are doing precisely this thing. They are taking the Lord's name in vain. His name, God, is jealous of. But God is also jealous of the way in which he is worshipped. The way in which he is worshipped. Here is a second thing of which God is jealous, and it is made evident in this passage which is before us in Exodus chapter 34. Because he says this, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." And then in the verses which follow, you will have observed, God speaks very clearly and plainly of the way in which he is to be worshipped. There is the Feast of Unleavened Bread mentioned in verse 18. There is the weekly Sabbath day mentioned in verse 21. There is the Feast of Weeks here mentioned in verse 22. There are the three annual feasts where the men of the land were required to appear in Jerusalem in verse 23. And then sacrifices to the Lord in general mentioned in verse 25. And all of these things are given and described, admittedly in brief summary here, under this heading, the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is fiercely protective. God is proprietorial over the way in which he is worshipped. Now, how quickly, alas, was this truth lost upon the Israelites, who, you remember, at almost any and every opportunity wanted to adopt the way of the pagan nations around them, or to learn the way of the heathen, as the prophets described it. How soon, after having been taught how God was to be worshipped and how the tabernacle was to be raised and how incense was to be offered by the priests, do we observe certain defective branches of that priestly family offering strange fire before the Lord? Almost as soon as the right way is described, man chooses the wrong way. Man thinks an alternative will be better. And so it continues to the present day. Oh, my friends, in this new covenant era, with so many of the types fulfilled, we have it relatively simple. We have the assemblings of ourselves together one day in seven. We have the means whereby we remember the Lord. We have those very limited two practical or physical rites or ordinances that we are to observe. By comparison with the Old Covenant era, as we might say, is a much easier and simpler lot. But how it has been trampled underfoot, how it has been distorted, how it has been marred. And how many there are professing the name of Christian today who say it doesn't matter how we worship the Lord, as long as the necessary ends are achieved, as long as men and women are brought in, as long as they hear the gospel in some form or another eventually, it doesn't matter what other things we do, what other falsehoods we bring in, what other sins we commit. The ends justify the means. My friends, they do not. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, and he will be worshipped in the way that he has prescribed to be worshipped. God has not given these instructions for no reason. He has not given these commandments simply to have them disregarded and thrown aside. He has declared his name. He has declared how he is to be worshipped. And he is jealous regarding it. He is jealous of the Sabbath day. It is his. It is to be observed in the way that he has decreed, and that only. And woe betide the individual who puts themselves in the place of God and in the face of this solemn truth concerning his jealousy dares to do otherwise than what God has said, what God has prescribed. These two aspects, God being jealous of his name, God being jealous over the way in which he is worshipped, we might say, are part of a broader and more fundamental point, which is this: God is jealous of his glory. God is jealous of his glory. And there is a verse which expresses this in undeniable terms in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Where we read this: I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, my friends, when we read these words and think of them from a human perspective, with our human understanding and our own proneness to sin, we think, well, is not this arrogance on the part of God? Is not this God demanding too much? So concerned for his name, for his glory. How foolish, how earthbound are our thoughts. My friends, it is not arrogance, it is not pride, it is not self-conceit. When God is deserving of the glory, when this glory is his by right, when these glorious truths concerning him are indeed true. Who is this God we are talking about? Verse 5 of Isaiah 42, God the Lord that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. This is the God we are talking about, my friends. And one cannot get more glorious than this. One could not be more God-like than our God is. And over and above these general works, he's bringing existence into existence and starting time and controlling it and sustaining it to this present. This same passage tells us other things. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. My friends, this is talking of his highest work, redemption. The work which he has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, that chapter begins, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. My friends, in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Is God glorious? Yes, he is. Does he deserve to be glorified? 1,000 times and infinite times, yes. Is God justified in being jealous of his glory? Absolutely. For there is none whose glory compares with the Lord. All other glories are as nothing compared with his glory. The Lord is justly jealous of it. He will not give it to another. He will not have other created things credited with his glory. And yet you see, this is what false religion does. This is what the Israelites were doing at the foot of Sinai. They were creating carved works. They created a small image of a cow out of cast off earrings. They saw it being made. They observed as Aaron set it before them. And they said, this is what delivered us from Egypt. This is what brought the plagues upon Egypt. This is what divided the Red Sea. And they had just made it with their own hands out of their own jewelry. They were giving God's rightly deserved glory. They were giving credit to God's wonder-working power to a small blob of molten metal. His glory he will not give to another. And woe betide the individual, the system, the false religion that describes the works of God as being the works of any other being or any other force or any other power by whatever name it might go. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His glory he will not suffer to be bestowed upon another or credited to another. Not any invented God, not any false deity, not any heathen demon or power, nor any man. And this is another important detail, because how many times and in how many ways does man want to be credited with things that are God's, and want to have for himself something of the credit, something of the glory which belongs to God? And you see, my friends, this is the fundamental error of Arminianism, and that doctrine which says that the individual needs to decide for Christ, and if only they would do what was required of them, if only they would believe, then they would be saved. It is the same fundamental error of Romanism, that if only an individual will keep the code of conduct of the church, if only they will do the penances required of them, if only they will attend the confessionals required of them, if only they will pay their way and observe the rites and rituals and make sufficient prayers for those in purgatory, then they will be saved and attain to heaven at the last. It's the same fundamental thing. Man saving himself. Man securing heaven by his own means, and therefore, thereby, taking some of the credit of it. It is the same in so many modernist and liberal churches. They say they will lay on their entertainments, they will do their gimmicks, they will have their continual round of meetings and events and campaigns. They will get them in by any means. They will see them saved by some gospel epilogue. The foolishness of preaching they will not have. They want to show the effectiveness of these techniques which they supposedly employ. It is man trying to take the credit in that highest of God's works, namely salvation. Preaching. Meetings like this, my friends, where the word of God is being declared in mere words by a mere man, is considered by so much of modern Christendom as folly in the extreme, outmoded, outdated, proven not to work. My friends, God, we are told, has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We might add that the modern 21st century man wants entertainment. But, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, unto 21st century man dull, but unto them which are called, both Jews, both Greeks, 21st century man, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, Paul goes on, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. For what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no Jew should glory in his way of trying to write off or deal or dispense with the awkward matter of crucifixion, that no Greek should ever say that he was saved through erudition and philosophy, that no modern man might ever say he was saved by the worldly means of worldly churches, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous of his glory. And that is why, my friends, we honour his name and use his name as he has taught us to honour and use it. That is why we worship him in the way he has described that he will be worshipped. That is why we preach when the masses tell us it is folly. Because we want God to have the glory. Because God is jealous of his glory, and it is our utmost desire that he should have it and have it all. Those who glory might glory only in the Lord. Now, Exodus chapter 34 also mentions another remarkable detail. God reminds the people that from the time of the last plague, when death came upon the firstborn of all the land, those who did not observe the rites of the Passover, from that time forward, all the firstborn of men and beast were his by right. He laid claim to all the firstborn, whether of man or of animal. And for this reason, the firstborn of their flocks and herds were to be offered in sacrifice. The firstborn of animals not appropriate for sacrifice could be redeemed, as it were, spared that penalty, that requirement, by a lamb being offered in their stead. And likewise, all the firstborn of the people were to be redeemed, were to give, as we observe in one place, redemption money in respect of their souls. Not that God needed these things or in a mercenary manner demanded them of them, but to demonstrate this truth, that there were a people that belonged to him, and that he was, fourthly, jealous over a people. And my friends, in these matters of God's jealousy, here is one which touches us the closest and is perhaps the most wonderful. That God is jealous of his people. And it is to this which the Apostle Paul refers particularly when in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 he says this of those who had come to faith in that city in consequence of his work and ministry there. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And here the apostle refers to godly jealousy, and it is jealousy over a people. It is being jealous about persons. And here he speaks of the Lord being jealous over his people, as a fiancé would be jealous of the affections of his betrothed. Because, of course, this marital situation, so to speak, this condition of betrothal describes the relationship between Christ and the church. We are awaiting that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be united unto him, and there will that be that glorious and eternal consummation, the church brought forth as a bride prepared for a husband. And of course it follows that the individual, Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, should be jealous of the affections of his beloved. He would not see her affections given to another. He would not see another attempt to come in upon the scene to steal her away. And my friends, let me say without hesitation that in the marital relationship, this kind of jealousy, this degree of anxiety or concern regarding one's own affections and the affections of one's beloved are right and proper. God has put them in place that they might be a defense and safeguard of the marriage bond. And here we see in the spiritual analogy, God being jealous over his people. And this he makes so abundantly clear in various places, but particularly in the prophecy of Zechariah. This word, this expression comes up on a number of occasions. And here we have it in Zechariah 1 and verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And similarly, in Zechariah 2 and verse 8, the Lord gives a practical consequence as this. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And again in the 8th chapter and verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Now, of course, Jerusalem, Zion, spoken of here, prophetically sees the true people of God, the church. And for these, says God, he is jealous. Their union unto him in Christ, his affections for them, and the security of their affections unto him are a matter of such utmost importance to him that he is as proprietorial, as fiercely protective of them as an individual might be of his own eyes. Those eyes which, of course, are already defended by the bones of the skull, by the eyebrows, by eyelids and by eyelashes, by the process of the tears, which are so sensitive to any incoming obstacle or obstruction. Those things which a man will naturally defend with his hands or blink to preserve. Says God, his people are as the apple of his eye unto him. Such is his protective nature, such is his defense of them. My friends, by extension here this evening, such his regard toward you and I. Oh, my friends, he is jealous over you and I with this godly jealousy, with all his attendant power. It is all extended towards you and me and our security and our salvation. And he will not be disappointed in these things. He will not be thwarted. He will secure his people. He will unite us as a bride unto himself in Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing at the last. In conclusion, my friends, having regarded the jealousy of God, how it is his nature, how it is his name, and how wonderful and consoling and assuring a fact that is, let us, to some small degree,
reciprocate it. Let us be jealous of our affections, that we should set them upon God, that we should fix them there. Without spiritual adultery, without spiritual unfaithfulness entering in. What did we sing in our hymn? I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to thee and thy great name. A jealous, just concern for thine immortal praise. Oh, my friends, we have been caused to differ. We have been separated unto God in Christ. We have been made the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are called his people. He calls himself our God. What practical consequences this has for us, that we should seek to find in our hearts that same jealousy over our Godward affections as he in grace has towards us. Oh, that we might be blessed and instructed in our consideration of these things to his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn then is number 639. 639, which, taking up this same theme, says, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence, and reign alone, and govern every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free, when it has found its all in thee. The hymn 639.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.